Two collections of the same thing.
Beresford, could you just give us an overview of how your
biblical church
works where you are? Because I know we came to visit once, and you know you met in the home. You shared from scripture. Do different?
It wasn't
people...
just me though, was it? It might have been other people.
It wasn't just Beresford.
No.
Someone played guitar. Someone.
Oh yeah, no. I don't mean that. I mean, I remember that you were sharing. Yeah. I can't quite remember actually if someone else had, but can you just give us an example of what happens sort of week by week? Because sometimes, even when I'm not talking about ordinary denominations, but when other movements happen. They tend to, they can sort of fall into a structure even though they don't mean to. So like charismatic churches and different movements in the past, they've sort of become denominations and they've sort of taken on structure. Yeah. So I'm just wondering
we've taken on structure. We have a very definite structure because it's what we, you know, sort of see in scripture, but it's very minimal. Mm. That's the point. So yeah, I mean a normal Sunday, and you saw a normal Sunday. Mm. You know, we meet in the afternoon and we start off with our worship and sharing time. You know, some people call it the 1 Corinthians 14 time, when you come together, each one has. So against a background of worship, no one leads it, no one starts it, no one's emceeing it. Anyone is free to take part as they're led. Mm. You know, so I may or may not share something for 5 minutes, just like anyone else would. Mm. And one of the things that, you know, I've had people have said to me, Beresford, you're saying that in the 25 years that church has been going, you only ever share something for 5 minutes? I say, yeah. Because the whole point is when you come together, each one has. And Paul teaches that every part of the body has got to move. And whenever you've got one part moving out of balance with the others, that's actually wrong. That's that part saying, I have no need of you. So, you know, we have our sharing and worship time, everyone free to take part. And the Lord's Supper, we have the loaf and cup as part of the meal, which is what we see in Scripture.
That's what I wasn't sure about. And I think you said, because... I don't know, something was missing or something, because I'm even though I'm a very unstructured person, with the Lord's Supper, I was sort of expected some sort of liturgy, even minimal liturgy, to sort of say, oh, you know, this is why we're doing it, and let's all do it together. But it was a lot freer than that. In fact, I didn't even realise I was doing it.
No. I mean, I think I kind of talked you both through it quickly. Yeah. But the point is, what you've got to understand is that when we eat that meal, we are rehearsing our discipleship, past, present and future. For us, that, you know, and because we're all aware of that, we don't need anything, as it were, liturgical. Right. We know that when we eat that loaf, you know, when we drink that cup, we're saying... If we're right with Jesus, we've got to be right with each other. You know, can you see what I mean? And so that, you know, that's our fellowship meal. So if you like, all the truth of it, all the theology, if you like, because we all know it, but if we were to do something special when we've got someone, you know, who comes for one Sunday, we're very keen that they just see a completely ordinary gathering, because otherwise they'll go away with a wrong impression. So we don't change because we've got visitors, and we're quite deliberate about that. We just carry on as normal. And you know, we've
it
had people
be
say
honest otherwise would it no, if you exactly. just for
yeah,
somebody
yeah exactly
on, yeah.
But then in regards to teaching, and this is vital, because so many people say, yeah, but what, you don't get any teaching? Well, in the early church, they did it the other way round. The teaching was during the week. It was outside of the Sundays. Because if the format for Sundays is each one has, if you start having people doing Bible studies, one person is dominating. So we've always met midweek for Bible study and prayer. So the point is that it's vital that there's teaching. But for us also, any of the brothers are free to book in to do a Wednesday night, you see. Mm. So we're not just looking to me.
So your Wednesday night is like the equivalent of the home groups that we have with traditional churches. That's what
our midweek Bible study that we do, just a Bible study where different people will have looked into the passage.
Steer a little bit.
Please do.
Just because I wouldn't mean myself. I want to continue on the note of being biblical, because I mean that's really important. Don't understand me wrong. I'm coming from the home church background, so that was natural for me, and I still miss a lot of it. But from my experience, I've seen the most healthy churches being home churches, and the most dangerous churches being home churches. So the most dangerous sectarian groups I ever met with home churches as well.
Absolutely.
But I mean, putting that aside, what I'm slightly worried is about this being biblical, because obviously we all agree that Bible is the Word of God, but then I quote this beginning of Acts, and you said that was a time of the church when massive conversions, we need to defeat people, and therefore the pattern was not there yet as a home church. I could argue, no, but that's how it's supposed to be, because that's when the church was really in the earnest. That's when the church was really.
Oh yeah, we do all that as well. But you know what I'm saying? Just saying it doesn't define. Acts 2 doesn't tell you what a church gathering is like.
Yeah, but you can. What I'm saying, you can take that even further. What always was a striking point for me, and I think I quoted. I told about that last time I was here, Jesus was rejected for the religious people on the biblical grounds, on a biblical basis, so-called biblical basis.
No, because he broke their traditions.
Yeah, I know, but people...
They never challenged him on the basis of the Old Testament.
What I'm saying, the people who were rejecting him, they were people who read the Bible, and they knew, I mean... When I'm saying they knew it quite well, literally verbatim, they knew their stuff, yet they still rejected the Messiah.
Yes, but their challenge
on the basis
of the Bible,
the law of the Lord.
That's how it was on the basis.
It was on the basis of the traditions of the elders. In Matthew 15, you have a classic example of this, where Jesus actually confronts them head on, and the issue is crystal clear. And you can see how far they had come through the years by introducing this hedge law that surrounded the law of the Lord to help the people. But in fact, it had a very destructive effect. Some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Now, that wasn't in the law of the Lord. That was one of their hedge laws. Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" So you can see that they were coming from a place of saying, well, our tradition, this hedge law that's been wrapped around the law, is, if anything, more important than the law of the Lord. You know, the people have got to obey this. Why don't your disciples obey this? And the Lord cut straight into that. He wouldn't have any truck with it at all. In fact, he was confrontational, almost to the point of rudeness, you could say, because he would simply have nothing whatever to do with what they were saying, because what they were appealing to was not the word of God, it was to their own traditions, which had become so important to them. And the parallel is startling. When we look at the condition of our churches today and of ourselves, I would have to say for myself that many of the things I do... not because the Word of God tells me to, but because other things tell me to. And that's a very dangerous state to be in. So there's a lot of need for repentance on my part to return to the Word of God and to turn away from what is not of the Word of God.
I was more in the line of looking at the prophecies about the Messiah. There's a certain light that we know now it's meant to be interpreted as the second coming of Christ.
The prophecies.
Yeah, the prophecies. Even disciples themselves were eager to see the kingdom restored, and they asked the questions. And this was all biblical. That's what I'm saying. I'm not about the tradition now. Mm. So I think there is a danger in reading the Bible and not having a relationship with a God Himself.
Oh, absolutely.
And for me, like so what I'm trying to say that. Well, as I see the shape of the church in the first years, and from what I read my Bible, I don't see that uniformity going too much. I mean, when you read James, the language there is the language of Jewish people when there is no word of church or synagogue, and it seems that though the people had their, to some degree, they had their local traditions maintained within a reason, obviously, and that they were differences. And the first big issue in the church between the Gentiles and Jews was also issue about the structure of the church and how the church is going to look like. And so there was this almost like emerging identity of the church. What I'm trying to say that there are some issues like social issues like slavery that were not in the light of teaching of Christ. I can't agree merciful and loving God with the idea of slavery. But when you read, you know, you just read Paul's letters about slaves, you know, submit. Paul never was calling.
Never condemned it.
Never condemned it. Which
interestingly, sorry, carry on.
So I mean, what I'm saying that, yet then when we read in history, that was actually some sort of a Christian heart that actually start to fight against it and finally abolish slavery. So what I'm saying is that there is something more than just a letter of the, you know, of the actual things and actual facts and actual
they're cultural factors.
Yeah, there is some layer of culture. There is some layer of subject to interpretation, and there are some things that are there. Obviously, in the scripture, but are very, very infant, so to speak.
Well, let me just read, and the significance of this, I'm going to read you what Paul wrote precisely at the end of four chapters when he's been dealing with the Lord's Day gathering of a church. He's been regulating how a church meets. So when you come together, each one has, we know it was a meal, and he says, you've got to do all this properly. Now, listen to this. He says, if anyone thinks he is, this is 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. And what Paul is saying here, and remember, elsewhere, Paul says things like what I teach in every church. You see, whatever any apostle taught about anything, they all taught exactly the same thing. It was absolutely uniform. And for Paul, the test of whether a church was right or wrong was whether it was like all the other churches. And here, precisely in the context of church practice, he says, look, if anyone thinks he's a prophet and feels he can say, do it some other way, he says, no, I am writing to you the command of the Lord. And he says, if anyone tries to tell you to do it differently, ignore him. So the point is, we've got to be very clear. The Bible doesn't present us with, well, here's how Jesus taught the apostles to plant churches. But if you've got a better way, feel free. The Bible does not present us with that. And yet that's what we're doing. We see how they did things in the Bible, and then with scripture going against the idea, we say, let's do it differently. Now, the early church fathers did things differently to the apostles. Paul says here, I'm giving you the Lord's command. Mm. So if anyone says, let's do it other than the way an apostle is saying. So Let's go back to infant baptism. Is infant baptism okay? Because you can, all those arguments, you see, if we're going to say, yeah, well, we know the early church didn't do infant baptism, but we have good reason to think maybe the Lord has now introduced this. What you're dealing with there is extra biblical revelation. And as soon as you've got that, how do you know if it's right or wrong? And this is why the charismatic movement keeps going so wrong. Not because it believes in the gifts, but because it keeps believing in extra biblical revelation, of which there is none.
So are we saying that that's definitely wrong?
By definition, well, anything that goes against Scripture is wrong. Mm. And the whole point is, and, you know, it's part of, you know, the wonderful reason we've got the Bible. We have objective black and white. So if somebody comes to me and says, Beresford, the Lord says. Now, if the Lord says, I'm obliged to go along with it as his disciple. So I've got to know what my Lord is saying and what he isn't. Do you see what I mean? Mm. So if anyone says the Lord says, I've got to be able to make sure that that's consistent with Scripture. And if it isn't, it's not the Lord. Mm. End of story.
So if someone says, I have a new revelation, then you should ignore them or stone them.
It's actually a doctrine of demons. Yeah. And so the whole point is we've got to see that the whole edifice of church practice for 1,800 years, as I say, it doesn't matter whether it's pre-Reformation Catholic variety or post-Reformation independent evangelical charismatic, it's going against what the Bible taught, teaches. So therefore it cannot, by definition... So are we to believe, I mean, you know, everyone here, I'm sure, knows better than to believe in Darwin, okay? But when you think, we're being expected to believe that the Lord, you know, that in the New Testament, we see what the church uniformly was. And there's no doubt, this book of Pack quotes from the scholars all agreeing what the church was like. There's no debate about that. Now, are we seriously being asked to believe that it was the Lord's intention that the church would start out one thing, it would then evolve into the exact opposite, but that would happen after the canon of Scripture was closed, without one word in the canon of Scripture that it was going to happen, when the canon of Scripture also says, what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. Mm. And wherever I go, I hear Christians saying, the way we do church is not commanded in Scripture. And I read this verse to them, and they either just go quiet or I lose a friend. Mm. Can you see? Has the church evolved into the opposite of what it was, and the Lord hasn't told us that was going to happen? It's nonsense.
I wanted to quickly bring in, because you mentioned slavery, which is actually a very interesting issue, because I think a lot of our understanding... Because what I think the argument you're saying is... Paul didn't go against slavery when obviously we do and we should, so was Paul wrong? I think one of the big key things, two things, is also our understanding. We look at slavery from about the 1700s and assume that's the norm. Exodus 21, verse 16, anyone who kidnaps another and either sells him or has him when he is caught must be put to death. So this picture of slavery from the 1600s, 1700s, this was outlawed in the Old Testament by punishable of death. Similarly, in Proverbs, we've got an interesting bit when it says, he who works... diligent hands will rule, but laziness ends in slave labour. There is a major correlation. You can read through Exodus 21, the whole thing, to see a little bit more. Slavery was very much a last option choice. It was an example of, I have a family, or I as an individual, am not able to keep myself going. I'm going to give myself to this person. I'm going to work for them. And I'm going to serve them, and I'm going to do what they say. And interestingly, especially if you're a Hebrew, you'd be released after 6 years as well. But you could choose to be under that person. Slavery is almost, depending on who you're working for, could almost be an all right, quote unquote, job, in that your job is you do what the master says. He provides you with food, he provides you with clothing, and he will house your family. You do the tasks that he has asked you to do. So it wasn't a case of, right, let's go over to a tribe, let's capture them, and let's chain them up and make them be our slaves. That, even in the Old Testament...
Are you saying there's a voluntary aspect to slavery?
I'm saying that the slavery that we're talking about and that Paul's talking about is a voluntary, induced slavery stroke servanthood that is essentially me saying, right, I can't support myself, as Proverbs warns, so I'm now going to have to put myself
under another person as his worker.
It was actually a form of social security.
It was a form, because we were talking before the benefit system, we're talking before if you don't have money, you die. So you go, right, you've got affluent or middle affluent family, you've got nothing, you say to that family, look, I will serve you, I will do what you say, I will do the task you command. All I ask is to be kept.
The emphasis being that the master is a good.
There's also, master. I mean, Peter talks against masters hitting his slaves, and also there's also bits of that in Exodus 21.
Test letter, isn't it? Where so Paul is urging Philemon to be very merciful to his slave, but he doesn't say, I've told him not to be your slave anymore.
Yeah.
He's talking about the way Philemon should treat him.
I think,
and that's the issue. We're talking about the cruelty of slavery, which we see today in Sudan and places like this, I think, which has nothing remotely to do with what the Bible.
When we take,
about.
For example, the racially based slavery of maybe 300-400 years ago, that is not what Paul would call. When Paul was talking about slavery, that was not what he
was treating
about.
People almost as animals.
Mm. That's what that 1700s vial was.
Disgraceful.
I mean, we have pairs and nannies, don't we?
It was literally almost a slightly, probably more difficult version of that, in that they probably had more laborious tasks. It was more
I think the parallel, maybe. Let's go back to Africa, because I've had a number of friends who've told me that when they have worked in Africa, they have had people serving them in their home, cleaners and cooks and washers and so forth. If they didn't employ them, those people were utterly, absolutely destitute. So that's the kind of pattern. So we employ them so that they are not thrown on the streets and everything that goes with it. And they are provided with very little money, but only subsistence stuff, but we look after them, we feed them, we clothe them and everything else. And I think that is the path.
Saffron Planet.
It's certainly not an abduction. Same as a servant. It's basically a servant type.
Can I just go back to...
Sorry, that was a random interlude.
No, that was really actually very useful.
Sorry.
Thinking about the consequence of being within a structured church that has been brought down to us by history. And I've been mulling it over in my mind, and I just see that one of the big consequences of it is that it's very easy just to go to church on a Sunday, sit in a pew, have something come in your direction. You can either listen to it and you've done your bit and you go away. And that's the worst case scenario, I suppose, because other people can still go to church on a Sunday and still lead a biblical life, believe in the scriptures during the week. But I think the worst consequence of that kind of structure is that the individual doesn't take responsibility, one, to move forward in their spiritual lives and their relationship with God, but also they'll never really get to know what their gifting is or their gifts are. So that within that structure where you have people doing everything up the front or whatever, that your spiritual gifting is stifled in a way as well. So I see that as sort of a consequence within...
That's how church is presented to them, that they don't know anything about biblical church.
Well, that's
that
right. You'd have to
isn't it?
Break.
The polar bear doesn't realise he's in a Brazilian rainforest. But if someone told him, hey, I know somewhere, you'd be so much happier.
They may not. Some might say, oh, I prefer just to... 2 hours on a Sunday does me. Gets me to heaven.
I mean, that makes you spiritually lazy, doesn't it?
Yeah.
To be part of that kind of sort of structure, that kind of setup. But I'm sure that there'd be plenty of people listening and thinking, but this is just too difficult a thing to fight against because that is your security.
Yeah.
You're part of a secure structure. You're used to it. It's comfortable. There are plenty of times when I've gone to church on a Sunday morning and I've thought, I just want to sit in the back row and I just want to be, inconspicuous. I really don't want to talk to, I'm not in the mood to talk to lots of people. Yeah. And I've thought, I'd really rather be part of a church of 150 and hide in the back and then go again. So, I mean, we're in those kinds of moods sometimes where we want to communicate. But I'm just saying that people are in a comfort zone, if you like, and a structure is what their support structure is.
What would we do? And I'm not trying to draw here a parable, a parallel of moral equivalence. But let's say, you know, we sort of like realise that, you know, a guy who, we, you know, he's got converted and that, and he's coming on with the Lord. And then we discover he's sleeping with his girlfriend. Now, okay, if he hadn't got to that bit in the Bible, and if we hadn't told him that, well, then okay, understandable. You know, this is something the guy didn't know that this was wrong. So now we say, oh, goodness, okay, let me show you what the Bible teaches. Now, I mean, if you've been going out with someone for a few years and you sleep with them and now you've got converted, all right, well, that girlfriend is still your comfort zone. And now to be presented with the idea that maybe not only have you got to stop sleeping with her, you've actually got to terminate the relationship. Mm. Now, if you love her that much, just pray she gets saved, all right, and then pick it up again and marry her. But the point is that there's sort of something that obviously there's not a moral equivalence between sleeping with your girlfriend and being part of an unbiblical church. I mean, you know, just make that clear. Yeah. But what both those situations have in common is I'm not living according to Scripture. Mm. Now, with a bloke sleeping with his girlfriend, we probably wouldn't let him get away with, oh, yeah, but I'm so comfortable. How can you expect me to? It's all I've known. And, of course, it's all he'd known. Yeah, he's been a non-Christian.
But he now knows the law.
So yes.
He now knows what's
exactly.
Right.
Yeah. But for Christians who have been Christians for years and years and years and supposedly are meant to be more mature, that we can play the comfort zone card and that's okay. Mm. This is too hard. And I was saying to Louis earlier that, you know, in all the years I've been banging on about this, that, I mean, I've been given many, many reasons by people why they're not going to do it. But no one has ever told me it's because it's not biblical. And in fact, what's ironic is that they will give every reason except that. Now, if someone came to me and said, hey, Beresford, I think you ought to have another wife, right? You know, because God's into bigamy. Mm. Well, the point is, if I then explained why I'm not going to have another wife, do you know what I would do? I would explain it from Scripture. I wouldn't need to argue pragmatism. I wouldn't need to say, well, I'm happy with the one I've got. Can you see what I mean? You'd go straight to Scripture. And yet, what's on this, people don't go to Scripture. Well, yeah, they'll go to Scriptures out of context, yeah, the same as Anglicans will with infant baptism. Yeah. But it's the utter giveaway that there is not a biblical answer to this. Because when people hear it, even when they don't like it, the thing is that although they'd never thought of it before, as soon as they hear it, they realise this is what I've been reading in the Bible the whole time. And can you imagine someone who makes the transition from being an infant baptizer to believer baptizer? They're going to realise, well, why was I ever into infant baptism? It's obvious, isn't it? You see, but the point is, the issue so often, and this is, back, you'll love this because this is ultimate Hebraic versus Hellenistic. I love it in the King James Version, the translation, when Jesus said, he that doeth the will of God shall know of the doctrine whether it's true. Because what we're brought up in Hellenistic is that he that believes the doctrine shall do it. Can you see? Now, what Jesus was saying, the key to growing in him and the key to apprehending more of Scripture is, one, are we being obedient to the Scripture we do know? And two, if I don't see yet something that Scripture teaches, if I did see it, would I do it? Mm. And if I wouldn't do it, why would the Lord bother to show it to me? Can you see what I mean? And so when people argue against this for all they're worth, it's for one reason. Unwillingness.
Too much to give up.
Exactly. Yeah. Too much. But let's go back to this guy and his girlfriend. Yeah. Look at what we expect unbelievers to give up when they get converted. Yeah. Well, if
and
getting... Sorry?
And rightly so.
And rightly so, exactly. So for us, surely, nothing is too much to be in obedience to the Lord.